Right, can we turn to Haggai, please? Third from the end in the Old Testament. Won't read it all, but we will read chapter 1. And we'll refer to chapter 2 as we go. So in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses and this temple to be in ruins? Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. And he who earns wages puts wages into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I call for a drought on the land, and the mountains and the grain and the new wine and the oil, and whatever the ground brings forth on men and livestock, and on all the labours of your hands. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. Well, the question is, are you ready? Ready for what, you say? Are you ready for the Lord coming to get you? Well, that's about seven of you. What about the rest? Are you ready? That's a bit better, isn't it? I'll ask again at the end and I'll see if it's done any work this morning. Well, this is an issue about making progress in the Lord. Slightly different to us, but the principles are exactly the same. Well, what about Haggai anyway? The word means feast. It's to do with feasting. I don't know how that quite fits into here, but that's his word. Now, the last three books in the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are what the scholars call post-exilic. They're after the exile. All the other prophecies are before the exile, but these last three are given after the exile. And there are some history books. It's Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are the history books that are post-exile. Everything else is pre-exile. So this is talking about the people who come back to the land and who are allegedly supposed to be busy in obeying what the Lord says. The problem is, I don't know how many people there were in the nation of Israel, how many have been taken captive, 1 million, 2 million, I have no idea. But how many came back in accordance and wanted to get on with the work of the Lord? About 50,000, just under. It's a pretty low number. So what God is doing here, he's speaking to the cream of the nation. Absolutely. The others are enjoying the life in Babylon or under Darius, I forgot the name of the country, but where it was taken over from Babylon. And they're enjoying the life there. They're quite satisfied. They've got money, they've got houses, they've got jobs, they've blended into the society, they're one of the rest. They're okay. They don't need to do anything. Is that a picture of today? Less than 50,000 came back. It's not many, is it? But the ones who had the love in their heart for God actually came back and started to work and walk in obedience to what God had said. So we're talking to the cream. Are we talking to the cream today? Is God speaking to us in the same way? A good question. Now, the command to rebuild was given to Cyrus, who Isaiah talks quite a lot about Cyrus. And in Jeremiah 25, we can turn to that, we read what he says. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11 to 13. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and those nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on all that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in the book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. So as a prophecy given to Israel, you've made a mess of it, you're going into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. That was the figure. And that's why Daniel, when he was praying, and we see this in Daniel chapter 7, when he was praying, he'd read Isaiah, he'd read Jeremiah, he knew what the prophecy was. He knew the time was coming to an end when the nation should be released from Babylon. Well, according to Cyrus, they weren't released from Babylon. But then they were allowed to go back into the land, and they had to build a temple, and they had to build Jerusalem. They had to do both. That was a command to do both. But in actual fact, we see this in Nehemiah as well. If you turn to Nehemiah, just a few verses there, it says, this is the petition to build. It said verse 4, chapter 2. And the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they may permit me to pass through till I come to Judah," and etc. A letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give my timber to make beams for the gates of the city, and so on, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. So the temple was being built first, and then the city will be completed. But it wasn't within the 70 years. The 70 years was the captivity in Babylon. Now, that came about because there were three incursions of Babylon into Israel. The first one was 606, then another in something like 596, and Jerusalem was destroyed in about 585. So there was a spread of years. So the release from Babylon was given 70 years after they were first taken into captivity. But now they're committed to go and build the temple and the city in the other years that remaining. And there were 70 years between that point and when everything should be completed. So the 50,000, it's just under actually, if you do the count, they'd all come back and they were supposed to get on with the work. And the problem was they started it, but it was only half done. Something had happened. They'd lost their heart. They'd lost their drive, they'd lost their focus, they'd lost their interest, and they weren't doing it anymore. Something had intervened. So they needed encouragement, they needed to be, well, it's a little bit more than encouragement in some respects, isn't it? They needed a lot more than that. They needed to know what God actually said to them. And because they were spiritually minded, if you can use that expression, they were able to hear him. Now that is something in itself. If you can hear what God says to you, and if I can hear what God says to me, that's a massive benefit to anybody. We might be wrong, we might be told off, we might be in trouble, but we know what he's saying. That means he's allowed us to hear what he says. He reads our heart and he knows that really deep down in our heart we love him, and we will, when we're pushed to the limit, we will do what he wants us to do. If you don't hear him, you won't know that. But these were the cream that were brought back to the land. And we know the scripture in Daniel 9:27, which predicts all the future. And we find that this is the basis, of course, for what God does in Jeremiah. But we're talking here about how God moves through history. And I'm not focusing on, this isn't the focus today. It's just the background to know that God has actually the whole thing sorted out exactly, year on year on year. Absolutely, totally. Throughout history, God has everything specified in future, and it happens exactly as he said. And we have very definitive promises about the first coming of Jesus, and we can calculate it as they did calculate it. And we know that you can calculate the beginning of Jerusalem, of Israel coming back to the land as a nation in 1948. And in 1967, you can calculate that from the prophecies of Daniel, and from, with a bit of help from Ezekiel and one or two others. So we can work that out, and Leviticus as well. We can work all these dates out. And God stays with his dates. And he gave lots of, so we know when Jesus walked into Jerusalem, we had the date. That's why there were one or two people who had read the scriptures, who knew the scriptures, who knew exactly what was going to happen. And they were waiting for the Saviour to be revealed. Now, we have lots of prophecies about the second coming, but not in such detail, unfortunately. But we do have lots of prophecies. And as far as I believe the scripture teaches, we are waiting for the rapture. But the rapture can only be determined in any sort by what happens to Israel, because Israel is the apple of God's eye. Israel is the centre of what God does. It's the 70th week of Daniel. We won't read it again. Most people are very aware of it. It's the 70th week, and God is going to deal with Israel in the 7 years tribulation. It's not the church, nothing to do with the church. It's to do with Israel. But that is the end point, and we have to work back from the end point. All we can say is we'll look at the signs of the times, we can see all the signs of the tribulation, and we know that things are coming. So are we ready to meet him? What if he comes tonight? What's on your heart you haven't dealt with? It could happen tonight. It could happen any time. We don't know. But he's trusting us, and he's informing us, and he's telling us to be ready. So what's stopping us being ready? What's stopping us being ready? Now, all the years, and if you check these books, you'll find out the year isn't 365 and a quarter days. It's 360 days. The prophetic year is 360 days. Well, why was it 360 days? Well, I don't know, but Chuck Missler says it's because there was a near collision between Mars and Earth and the orbit, and everybody in the world had to change their calendars because it altered the movement of the earth. If that's correct, that's what he says. Maybe that's it, but it's 360 days, not 365 and a quarter. Even that isn't totally accurate. But if you want to calculate it, those are the scriptural years. That was, I think, 701 BC when that happened. Well, the point is, why What are the things going on that have slowed people down? That's the issue. Why were these people, the cream of the nation, brought into this place? It came out to leave where they were. It wasn't easy. Bring all the stuff and go back to a land that was absolutely desolate. There was nothing there, hardly. Just like when this American writer goes to Israel in 1865 and says there's nothing there. Nobody's living there. The place is desolate. Well, that's what it was like for them. It was hard for them, but they went there. They packed up, they left a comfortable home, and they went to Jerusalem because that was in the economy of the Lord, and they knew it, and they loved him, and they wanted to serve him. But it went pear-shaped. And what went wrong? Well, they thought, first of all, you can say, well, they thought perhaps they had plenty of time. It's 20, the extra years from the 70 wasn't up for a while. There's plenty of time. So they don't need to rush about it. You can take your time. In other words, put off until tomorrow if you don't need to do it today. Whereas I think the Bible really injunction is don't leave till tomorrow. What you can do till today. So that was a thinking was completely wrong anyway. If God puts something in front of us, it's not to be deferred. It's to be dealt with, not pushed to the back, not put away on a shelf somewhere and forgotten. It's to be brought into our conscious thinking, and it's to be acted on the minute we know about it, even if it's a preparation is needed to bring it about. But that's the essence of it. So they thought there was plenty of time. Oh, we'll do it later. Doesn't matter, I'll do it later. Well, I was like that as a boy. I remember David saying, I used to get up. We had to be at school for 10 to 9. I'd get up at 8:30, and it was after half a mile up the hill. Quick breakfast and up. I was never late apart from once, and that wasn't my fault. It was foggy, and I met the teacher on the way up. She said, I can't manage my car. Will you sit in the car and help me? So when I got there, I was late, but it doesn't matter. He said, me, I was all right. But that was the kind of person I was. But I've learned it's no good, especially now running a house. You find, don't you? Barbara, you've got to organise things in time. So there we are. So don't put it off until tomorrow. The second problem is, it's hard work. You've got to make a living, you've got to do what you're doing, and it's difficult to do. So does it really need doing now? It's hard. And look at everybody else, they don't do work like that. They don't live like that. So it's tough. So I'll give myself a break. I'll give it a rest. What's the modern word? Chill out, isn't it? I'll chill out and give it a break. Is that, have I got it wrong there? No. Well, that's what they were doing. They just didn't want the extra work. Now that's a mindset you could get into. And if you're not in the right mindset to do things when God says to do them, and you know they should be done, and when you do it, you feel at least pleased you've done it right, and it's done. But if you keep putting it off, and then the list gets longer and longer and longer, doesn't it? And then you get in a mess. The thing was, it was hard work. And then they were short of money. If it's obvious, as you read the text here, that they were short of money, there's a problem. Well, if you're short of money, what do you do? Well, you've got to reallocate your budget, don't you? But what's your priority when you reallocate your budget? Is it you? Is it the house? Is it the family? Is it the church? Is it anything else? I don't know. It's a big problem we all face. Particularly when we heard about Tanzania just now. What do we do with our, how do we apportion our money? Well, the Lord will have to tell us. The Lord will have to tell us. But we'll come back to that. But there was definitely a shortage of money. And then the scripture says there were crop failures. Well, how can we do all this? We haven't got enough to eat properly. Because the weather's not been right. Something's wrong. Our crops are failing. We haven't got what we wanted. We haven't got what we need. Never mind what we want. But the crops are failing. So what can we do about it? And then another disappointment. The king died, Cyrus died. And of course, that was the driving force for it all. That's where the arrangements had been made. So that was discouraging for them. He'd just died. So where was the support in the background? And what happens when your main support goes? The enemy takes the opportunity to do something about it, doesn't he? Have you noticed that? Always. The enemy will step in and things will go even worse, or can do. It's not that we're not, we haven't done anything particularly, we've just lost heart. Our heart isn't on fire for Jesus. And because it isn't, the enemy comes in. And then something else happens over here and over here and over here. And Lucifer, the light bearer, appears what he always was and said, I'm the true God and Yahweh is the interloper, and so you should worship me. That's where it ends up. But Cyrus had died. And then what arose? Well, there's resistance. There was Samaritan resistance. The Samaritans didn't want it. Didn't want it. They did all they could to try and stop it. If you read through Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll see what they did and what happened. So there was a total resistance to what God was doing. So we will have resistance to what God is doing. You'll have resistance in your own heart, in your own life, in your own family, in your own area, and eventually there'll be resistance in the church if there isn't there already. It will be there. So what was the response? Well, the temple needs building, but this isn't the right time. We'll do it later. We'll put it off a bit. We'll do it later. Isn't that convenient? It's difficult. I'll put it off. And if you keep putting it off, it gets worse. And worse and worse. But God loved them. And God wasn't leaving them alone. And God called Haggai the prophet. And he wanted to give them some encouragement. Which is what he did. And the words that we've read here, and it goes into chapter 2, are the encouragement that God gave them. But the encouragement didn't come in a positive way to start with. It came in the way we don't want to hear it. Well, what are the results of all this? Well, your house needs more input. You're living in panelled houses, but you haven't finished it. With all these problems, all these things around us all going wrong, and we haven't finished our house. Surely we need to finish our house. Doesn't it make sense to finish your house? So we'll put money into the house. Panelled houses. That means it was insulated, warm, relatively comfortable, and all the rest of it. We need to finish that. Bedroom hasn't been finished, and the kitchen isn't right. And then you get what they call the honeydew list, as the Americans call it. Honeydew this, honeydew that, honeydew the other. And you put the interest in the house. Well, that was what was happening. And then the crops failed. There was a drought. Well, why was there a drought? Let's blame Satan. There's a problem. It's a drought. But Scripture says, God said, I sent it. I sent it. Not Satan or anything else. I sent it. Comes again in chapter 2, if you read that. There's a problem because, yes, there is a drought. The crops are not growing as they should do. The rain comes at the wrong time of year. Everything isn't in place as it should be. So you don't get the yield from the crops. There's a problem. There's drought. And then the worst thing of all, there's inflation. You put money into a bag with holes in it. It just goes straight through. Well, we're all familiar with inflation, aren't we? Don't need to reiterate that. And you can see, imagine the daily gripe every you meet people. You know, when you're out walking, well, oh, isn't everything a mess? Look at this, look at that, look at the other. The daily gripe. Well, people do gripe. I haven't met many that do, but for a while, Actually, that's because they don't talk to each other where we are, but sometimes people just gripe and complain. If you get involved in conversations, this isn't right, that isn't right. If you get anybody in a deep conversation, nothing's right, we know it's not. But what's the point in griping about it? And do we gripe about it? My affairs are not right. My situation isn't straightened out. My affairs are in a mess. I don't know what's happening. They complain about it. But God caused it. One way and another, God caused it. So what do we do? Well, they obeyed. Isn't that easy to do? They just obeyed what God said in this case. They did it. And they had to there were three things they had to do. They had to go up to the mountains, they had to get wood, and they had to come back and build. Fairly simple. In those days, that's what exactly what they did. And the work was completed. The work was completed. It's like Joshua's commitment, you know. In Joshua chapter 1, God gives Joshua a very clear command. You've got to look at me, you've got to centre on my word and everything that I say in my word. And you do that, as it says in chapter 1, and things will fall into place. Because I have a purpose for you and what you have to do. So you have to get busy with it. So that's what started. And then if we go to, we'll flip over to chapter 2, make one or two references here, because you get some things repeated. Because certain problems arose in people's hearts. Certain issues came. And one of the first things is verse 3 of chapter 2. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? Well, it can be like that with us, can't it? If you watch YouTube, you see pictures of 10,000 people in a church. And then you say, how many are here? 1, 2, 3, 4. What does it all mean? Or you think, well, we do a bit of evangelism, but we can't do much, can we? There's not much. Does it make any difference if I do it or I don't? Well, what's the difference between one ministry and another? If it's a true ministry, God's in it and your heart's in it. If it doesn't matter how many people are there, if there's 10,000 or 20,000 or 100,000, make any difference. It's if God is in it and if God has told you to do it. That's the only thing that matters. You've got to do it. And they were looking back at the old temple and saying, look at the beauty of Solomon's temple. With all the gold and the ornate trimmings and everything else, that it was a wonderful place. And what we build, it's like a shed. In the back garden. But that's what God had told them to do. And if their heart's in it and they do it, then they'll be blessed. Size is no comparison at all. In God's eyes. We are where we are and we do what God has told us to do, period. And we just obey. In fact, there's nothing else you can do. So the comparison issue wasn't very good. And then they said that, well, there's no glory in this, is it verse 4 and 5? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. All you people, and for I am with you, says the Lord, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you, do not fear. Well, the Shekinah glory was in Solomon's temple. There's no Shekinah glory here. So what's the point of building it? There's no glory in it. But God says, well, there will be. There will be glory in this temple. Why? Well, they didn't know it at the time. that Herod would expand it into something like a marvellous building. You remember Matthew 24 and Luke 21, the apostles brought Jesus and said, look, isn't it a magnificent building? And God said, it'll be a ruin. It'll be done in a few days. But the glory was in that temple, even though it would be destroyed, because Jesus went in it. He took the money people out of it, but Jesus went into it. So the Shekinah glory in that sense, well, not the Shekinah, but the glory of God in that sense was in it, because Jesus went in it. So that was one of the issues there. And then, let's see. And then the money issue is a problem as well. It says there, the silver and the gold is mine, says the Lord in verse 8. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord, verse 8. Well, why would that be important? Because they weren't managing the money properly. They had decided to set it aside for this, whatever money they had, and not this. So God says, look, all the gold and silver is mine anyway. What are you doing with it? I'll tell you what to do with it. Now, the point about money isn't how much we give. It's how much we have left and we've given. That's the point, unfortunately. It is. It's a story about Hudson Taylor. I don't think it's just a tale. I'm sure it's true. I've read it in one or two places. That he was ministering in London and he'd been preaching. And somebody said, why don't you come and visit this family? They're very needful. You've been preaching about how God loves us and cares for us and all the rest of it. So I went back to this family. That was a flat or a house, I don't know what it was. They went in there and there's a mother and father and a granny and about three or four kids. No shoes on the kids, nothing to eat, no money, no food on the table. And so he starts telling them about the love of Jesus and he says, well, how can I do this when they have not? And he knew in his wallet he had £20. There's a £20 note. He said, well, if they had a 10, I could give them 20. I'd get some change, couldn't I? And he went all through this. He said, what am I going to do if I give them this? In the end, the Lord said, you've just been preaching. Just do according to what you said. So I give them the money. They had nothing left. And God looked after him. It's amazing when you look at the history of preachers in this. You don't need to go abroad. Look at the preachers in this country. F.B. Meyer was a man like that. When he would just give his money away all the time. One story he tells is on a railway station. Going to preach somewhere. And he met a guy and said he needed some money. So F.B. Meyer gives him the money and gets to the ticket box. To the little window, used to in those days, not the push button thing, and he no money in his pocket. He said, I need to go to so and so. And a guy comes up behind him and said, oh, I'll get your ticket today. You know, it's incredible what God can do and has done when we do what he says. But that was F.B. Meyer. But there's another issue here, isn't there? Because the verses 6 to 7, it jumps to the end time, basically. It says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. That's the end time. That's Revelation chapter 6, seal 6, when God shakes the heaven and the earth. He started shaking it now, have you noticed? It's incredible that God has put this in the middle of what he's saying to Haggai, and what he's saying through Haggai to the people about what is going to happen. This is our eternal life. What's the lesson for us in this? Yes, we need to sort out today's problem. Yes, we need to sort out the agenda for next week or whatever. We need to sort all these things out, absolutely. But what's it say about it in the New Testament? What's it say? Fix your hope up there. When all these things begin to happen, look up. Jesus is coming back for you. Do we do it? Are we melancholy about it? We don't do it. We can read it and we can know it and we can think it. But that isn't doing it. It's talking to the Lord about it regularly and being encouraged by it and encouraging each other with it. Jesus Christ is coming back for us. And it could be soon. Do we use that as an encouragement? God is shaking the whole thing, absolutely. Absolutely, totally. We can see it more and more. So what's our response to it? What's our response to it? I hope it's not like it was in Israel, when God actually has to say to them that, well, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I tried to gather you under my wing as a hen gathers its chickens, but you would not. And you will not see me again until I come in my glory. In effect, Matthew 23, the last verse. Because Israel, the leaders, God always seems to work on the leadership. The leadership comes to the top and God deals with them. And everybody participates in it and everybody gets the hassle because of it. But this is what happened on that occasion. And that is what Jesus said. The Pharisees, what did he call them? Whitewashed walls. Where does that come from? Well, on the three feasts that they came up when everybody had to go up to Israel on the three feasts, what was the first one? Passover, Pentecost and Tabernacles. And because they didn't want any mistakes, because of the Levitical law, you weren't supposed to tread on a grave, all the graves were painted with whitewash. So you'd walk around them. And when Jesus is addressing to the Pharisees, he said, those are the whitewashed walls. It's just the same. No life at all. But we're talking to the great cream of God's people here. And there is life. And God is wanting a response. And then we come on to another portion. It's the heading here, the people are defiled. On the verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. You can't transfer holiness, but you can transfer sin. Isn't it amazing? Absolutely. Now this can manifest itself in different ways. There's many things in Scripture. God says, this is the limit, this is what it is, and this is what I've done. Don't try and transfer. Well, that's happened in the past, hasn't it? In Genesis, it's happening today. Can you transfer your gender? And so on. You can't transfer what God has set in stone, what God has done. You can't do it. But it's more than that. You can't transfer a blessing. How many situations have we seen where when the charismatic thing was going on, people would pray for people, and there are all sorts of tricks employed sometimes. I'm not saying it all was, but mostly people employed all sorts of tricks. We should always be careful if anybody pray for us. We don't know them. We don't know what spirit they've got. And in these days where things are very difficult, you don't know whether a person's genuine or not because you don't know them well enough. You don't know that underneath are they Satanists? You don't know. You don't know what they are or what's motivating them. You don't know what it is. But whatever they have got, if it's not right, you'll get it. But holiness isn't transferred that way. It can't be. Holiness is of the Lord only. He reads our heart. We come before him. And according to all the scriptural things that we know, we employ all these means. And God will bless according to his word. The command he gave to Joshua will be given to every single one of us. We will know his holiness and his presence in our hearts. And that's what it is. But it is not transferable in any sense. I'm not saying children don't pick up things from their parents, but they have to come to a point where they say, yes, this is mine as well. Something has to happen in the heart, absolutely. And that's a key thing that is put in here. Why did Haggai put this in here? Well, I think it's a temptation for them. The scripture doesn't say so. I'm just guessing. I could be wrong. But isn't it a temptation for them? They've been told off pretty well, haven't they? And they could pretend to do it. But if they're pretending to do it, it won't really get them very far. And that's the issue. We can't pretend. We actually have to do it. We actually do. And then another point as we finish this, I'd like to draw your attention to chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 7. It says, now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider this in verse 5. And in verse 7, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And then if you look in chapter 2, verse 15, it says, now carefully consider from this day forward, from before the stone was laid, etc. And then in verse 18, it says, consider now from this day forward. Four times the Lord says, consider, 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 consider. Why would he say that? Because it's costly to do it. You have to do it by faith. You have to look at what it entails. You have to get involved in it. And you have to do it. So consider what I'm saying. Consider how you are. Consider what things are happening in your life because of what I've done. Consider what the options are before you do it. What's that thing Jesus said about sitting down and counting something before you start to build? Similar thing, isn't it? Consider all that. If God is speaking to you this morning, you've got to consider it. Don't write it off, but consider it and pray about it. And whatever he's saying to you, you've got to do it. And then you can look back and say, was there any change coming to my life? I will know if there was. I will know if there was. But it has to be considered. And then lastly, the ultimate blessing here is from verse 20. It says, and again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day, saying, speak to Zerubbabel. Well, Zerubbabel means out of Babylon, actually. It says, I will shake heaven and earth, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms, and overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them, the horses and their riders, everyone by the sword of his brother. And in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I'll make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Well, the signet ring is a common theme through a scripture. What it speaks of is royalty. So here is Zerubbabel, who's taking all the words of what the Lord says, taking it to heart, and actually doing it, and involved in it, and committing himself to it by faith. And then this is what he said. The Lord said, yes, because you've done this, I'll make you a signet ring. And we can close in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 to 9. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Praise the Lord. Amen.